I wonder if you have ever been told, perhaps by a child, maybe your own, that's not fair. That's not fair.
Time to go to bed now.
Can't I stay up?
No.
That's not fair. How do you respond to those three words? There's a Calvin and Hobbes cartoon where, after being told the world's not fair, Calvin responds, I know, but why isn't it ever unfair in my favour? In this country, at least, we're up in arms at the thought of corporate tax dodgers, benefit fraudsters, even queue jumpers at the post office, in what is supposed to be, our Prime Minister calls, a fair Britain, a fair society. It's a word we hear a lot, isn't it? Or to be even more topical, we've heard several arguments this week, haven't we, that it would not be fair to leave unpunished the alleged users of chemical weapons in Syria. It's not fair. But perhaps closer to home, maybe we know people, I'm sure we do know people, who fear God, and yet perhaps they have a life debilitating illness. While those who live lives focused on exploiting others, looking good and making money, without even a nod in God's direction, they seem to remain healthy. They seem to get all they want. Why? Why, oh why? Why is life not fair? Well, friends, please turn with me to Psalm 73, for that is the question that our writer Asaph is also struggling with. Psalm 73 begins book 3 of the Psalter, the book of Psalms, Psalm 73 through to 89, which deals really with the decline and fall of the kingdom of David. And in this psalm, Psalm 73, Asaph asks, if God is good, why is life unfair? Maybe you've asked that question before, or perhaps phrased by the person on the street, why do good things happen to bad people? Why is life unfair? Now, Asaph is no mere philosopher. He was a mature man, a godly man who served as the worship leader in the temple, maybe around the same time as King David, about 1000 BC. And in the Psalter, we have 12 different psalms attributed to Asaph or to his followers. That's Psalm 50 and Psalm 73 through to 83. And Asaph kicks off this psalm, verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, or surely God is good to the upright, to those who are pure in heart. Asaph is stating here what we call orthodox Hebrew theology. That is the basic Hebrew worldview that we get in the book of Proverbs predominantly. And that is, if you are God's people, if you trust in God, things will go well with you. God is a good God. That's non-negotiable here. So he will reward those who are also good. You'll be healthy. You will be blessed financially. You will have peace. That's the Hebrew worldview. But Asaph is struggling, because he's looking around his life, and good people trusting God, being blessed, is not always what he sees. Sometimes it's the wicked, the godless, who are blessed. You see, his faith and his experience, they seem to contradict each other. Have you ever felt like that? Now, the Bible does not shy away from this question. What happens when the basic Hebrew worldview doesn't fit the facts? And so we have the book of Job to answer the question, why do the righteous suffer? And we have Psalm 73 to help answer a similar question. Why do the wicked prosper? Well, let's look first and quite briefly at the problem that's eating Asaph, and maybe the problem that's eating us, what I've called the human perspective. The human perspective, verse 1 to 16. So after stating what he knows is ultimately true, verse 1, in contrast, Asaph admits, verse 2, that he had almost slipped. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. God, you might be good, but I tell you, God, I almost bailed on you. I almost slipped. Asaph felt like he was trying to walk on a moss-covered rocks on a lake. Have you ever done that? We used to live quite close to a water cascade in Windsor Great Park, and it seemed every time we'd go out for a walk on a summer's day and pass by, some child or even a young teen would have lost their footing and taken a little splash trying to cross the slippery stepping stones. Asaph says he's teetering on falling flat into the water. He's coming very, very close to losing his confidence in God. Well, why? Because of what he sees around him. What he sees around him. Well, what does he see? What does Asaph see? Verse 3. He sees the prosperity of the wicked. He sees the prosperity of the wicked. Why is it that those who don't fear God in our world, as well as Asaph's world, why is it that those are the people who are blessed with, literally the word is here, shalom, the shalom of the wicked, the wholeness, the fullness, the health, the fulfillment of the wicked? We talk about the shalom of knowing God, don't we? But the shalom of the wicked, the peace of the wicked, does that even make sense? Does that make you jealous? I mean, let's admit something here this evening. Many of us, we do get jealous. We secretly look up to those who are famous and financially secure, don't we? I think it is one reason why programs like The Voice and The X Factor have been such big successes in the UK. And who hasn't been just a little bit jealous when we read of Warren Buffett or Bill Gates and their tens of billions in the Times rich list? And like Asaph, at times we may envy the shalom of those who don't fear God. But that's not all we see. That's not all Asaph sees. Verse 4 and verse 5, we see the freedom of the wicked. The freedom of the wicked. They don't have any struggles. They live in the fast lane. They don't seem to crash and burn. Their life appears painless. Their life appears easy. But that's not all either. Asaph goes on, verse 6 to 12, we see the pride of the wicked, the very people who are often the most prosperous and live the most peaceful life. They're often the ones who are the most arrogant. They don't need any jewelry, verse 6, because their pride glitters like an expensive necklace. They think very highly of themselves and very little of others. Verse 7, the NIV footnote says, their eyes bulge with fat. In other words, they have a smug, self-satisfied look about them. They have no limits. And they have the time and the money and the influence to do whatever they want. They even make fun of believers, verse 8. They speak against God, verse 9 and verse 11. Why, God? Why is this the way the world is? Why? Why do the wicked prosper? That's his question. Why do the wicked prosper? The famous Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon, he put it aptly when he said, "Those who deserve the hottest hell often have the warmest nest." From our human perspective, we can't explain why. So we compare ourselves to them. Verse 13, we turn to self-pity. "Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence." What's the point? What is the point of following God? The Living Bible puts it this way. "Why have I been wasting my time? Why take the trouble to be pure?" Have you ever felt like that before? "My afflictions last all day, and when I wake up the next morning, there's a boatload of new problems waiting for me." It's all pointless, Asaph is saying. In fact, verse 15, Asaph says, "If I went on with these bitter rants, I would have undermined the children of faith." In other words, my mood is not helping anyone, clearly. So what does he do? Asaph sits down in a big huff, takes a deep breath, and he declares, verse 16, "When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me." He's saying, "I'm overwhelmed, God, because I can't figure it out." How's that for an understatement? Do we feel like that sometimes? Because I'm guessing that this isn't simply a problem for Asaph, but it's something that vexes us, something that perhaps we've all felt at one time or another. So what to do? Why do the wicked prosper? Well, of course, Asaph is doing what many of us do when we make judgments based only on what we see. His perspective at the moment is on the present, and he's forgotten the future. Until, that is, the second half of verse 17. So let's look a little less briefly at our second heading, which I've entitled, not the human perspective, but the heavenly perspective. The heavenly perspective, verse 17 to 28. So as we come to verse 17, we see a noticeable shift in Asaph's paradigm as he goes through something of a reality check, really. In the first half of the psalm, he is viewing life from a human outlook. But in the second half, he's reframing his understanding of reality by looking at it from heaven's point of view. What is it that changes everything for Asaph? Well, the same thing that will change and transform our perspective. Worship. Worship. So to get our heads around this, we do need to do what Asaph does. And that is, firstly, we do need to enter the sanctuary of God. Verse 17 to 20. Enter the sanctuary of God. Verse 17 is the hinge point in this psalm. "Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood the final destiny of the wicked." He's saying, then I understood the whole picture. You see, friends, when we look merely at those around us, when we judge God by our own experiences, we can never see the whole picture. But everything is put into its proper perspective. When we go into the presence of God and when we worship him, when we express our thankfulness to him, even as we've been doing that corporately this evening. The prosperity of the wicked had filled up Asaph's vision, but from now on until the end of the psalm, God himself, the God of the sanctuary, becomes his focal point as he worships. In the Old Testament, of course, the sanctuary was a set place with certain regulations about how we can approach God. According to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 6, God has now taken up residence within believers. We don't have to make a special pilgrimage to a special spot in order to enter the holy place. But it is important, I'd say, to have some places, some physical places where you can meet with God in worship, where you can give thanks to him, where you can gain his perspective again. Maybe for some of us that's our bedroom, or going to a special beauty spot, maybe getting out in nature. Because we do need to gain God's perspective. Because if we don't gaze at God, we'll default to our human perspective and we'll end up just being jealous, just being bitter. God's point of view is understood when we meet with him, when we spend time in his word, when we spend time in prayer, when we spend time with thankfulness in our hearts. And those are the times when we're reminded, aren't we, of his attributes, of all he is, his character, of his power, where we see both God's judgment of sin as well as his solution offered to sinners. You know, it was only in the sanctuary of God, as he worshipped, that Asaph was transported into eternity. And as he worshipped, he could appreciate the gravity of the final destiny apart from God. Verse 18 to 20. And he realizes, yes, the wicked may get away scot-free in this life, but there is ultimate justice. There is ultimate fairness, because there is ultimate judgment at the end of this life. Verse 19, suddenly the wicked are destroyed. Those who do not trust in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, by their own choice, will face an eternity away from him. The American novelist William Goldman said, "Life isn't fair, it's just fairer than death, that's all." But that is, of course, the opposite of what this psalm teaches us. Life isn't fair, yes, but death, when we are judged by our Maker, that is where all is made fair. But while we're on this earth, it takes being in the presence of the Majesty and giving thanks to him, expressing our gratitude to him, to make sense of these mysteries. Worship helps us to see the big picture. Let me tell you a story. In her book, The Hiding Place, Corrie ten Boom tells about how she and her sister Betsy had been harboring Jewish people in their home during World War II. And so they were arrested and they were imprisoned in the Ravensbrück camp. The barracks where they were placed was extremely crowded and it was infested with fleas. One morning they read in their tattered Bible from 1 Thessalonians the reminder to rejoice in all things. So Betsy said, "Corrie, we've got to give thanks for this barracks, and we've even got to give thanks for these fleas." And Corrie said, "No way am I going to give thanks for fleas." But Betsy was persuasive, and they eventually did give thanks to God even for the fleas. And during the months that followed, they found that their barracks was left relatively free. They could do Bible study, they could talk openly, they could even pray in the barracks. And later, they learned that the reason the guards never entered their barracks was because they couldn't stand the fleas. You see, it takes worship and thankfulness to God to see the big picture. So enter God's sanctuary, worship Him, give thanks, and you'll see things in proper perspective. You'll see the final destiny of the wicked. You'll see God's big picture. You'll see God's big plan. But second, and finally, understand God's goodness to you. Understand God's goodness to you. Verse 23-28. Asaph has been questioning his Sunday school upbringing of verse 1, asking God whether he is indeed good to the upright. But once he's entered God's sanctuary, not only does he see the final destiny of the wicked, but he also sees the ways in which God is good to him and is good actually to everyone who trusts in him, even now. Maybe you're struggling in your Christian walk to see how it is that God is good to you. Well, if that is you, we're reminded in this psalm, aren't we, that even today, if you put your trust in the God of Israel, verse 23, we will always have someone with us. He will always be there with us. He will hold us by our right hand. He holds on to us. We are his possession. And not only that, verse 24, God shows his goodness in two more ways: God's guidance and God's glory. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. You see, God promises to counsel us and to lead us through life. And when our time on earth is finished, he will take us into his glory. We can rest assured that we are in God's grip. We can rely on his guidance, and we can reflect on the glory to come. And by verse 25, after all his bitterness, Asaph is ultimately the place that God has wanted him to be all along. Let's read from verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Friends, if we cannot say those words this evening with integrity, then perhaps our perspective is more human than it is heavenly. Until you and I can get to the point of saying, God, you're all I want because you're all I need, then we're always going to wonder why life doesn't seem fair. Is God all you want? No matter what happens to you or what you see in others, are you satisfied in God? Asaph knew that nothing was more valuable than what he already had. Do you know that this evening? You see, verse 27, the ultimate misery is to be far from God. But the everlasting shalom, it's not the temporary shalom of the wicked, but yes, the everlasting shalom, verse 28, is to be near God. In the words of the commentator James Mays, the goodness of God is the self of God. God is good to the pure in heart precisely in being their God and being with them for eternity. Do you know how good God is to you, even in this life and into eternity? Do you know that this evening as you trust him? I suspect that most of us here, if you're a Christian, we do know these things, but we need to let them affect us and to change our attitude and to change our outlook on how we see this world from heaven's viewpoint. Does it change our outlook? Imagine that you wake up one morning, you've overslept and you're late for work. Everything that can go wrong at the office does. And by the time you reach the bus stop to come back home, your stomach is tied in an intricate knot. As usual, the bus is late, the bus is packed, and you have to stand as the bus lurches and pushes and pulls in all directions. And then you hear a man's voice up the front proclaim, "Beautiful day, isn't it?" Because of the crowd, you can't see the man, but he continues to comment on everything the bus passes and adds to his joy. A church here, an ice cream parlour there, a game of cricket here, a library there. And slowly the atmosphere in the bus, it changes and it grows more carefree, as does your heart. The man's enthusiasm is so winsome, you find yourself smiling. When the bus reaches your stop, you work your way through the crowd to the door. And as you do so, you glance at your tour guide, and he's wearing dark glasses. He's carrying a white cane. He was blind. He had seen what you hadn't because he had a different perspective. But as your perspective changed, your attitude changed with it. And friends, it's a bit like that with God. When we see things from a heavenly perspective, we change. When we remind ourselves of how God is good to us, the world seems to make a lot more sense. But we do need to allow God to remind us and to let him affect our view of his world. Well, let's come into land. We've seen, haven't we, that the problem vexing Asaph is a problem that vexes us today. Why is it that all around us, those who clearly do not fear God are the ones who are apparently blessed with shalom and prosperity? But we've seen too that we can't understand this through human thinking. We do need a heavenly perspective. We do need to enter God's sanctuary to worship and to give thanks to the true and living God before anything can make sense. And when we do that, we realize that from the point of view of eternity, there is fairness, there is justice, as those who do not fear God will be eternally separated from him, separated from all that is good. But we see, secondly, that even in this life, from a heavenly perspective, we see that God does give us good things. His right hand, His guidance, His glory, and ultimately, He gives us Himself. He gives us Himself. Well, friends, may this encourage our hearts. May this lift our hearts up this evening as we worship Him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Perhaps a moment of silence as we allow God to just put his finger on one area of our life in which He is speaking into this evening, in which our perspective can be changed by looking to heaven. Our Lord and God, You are eternal, You are mighty, You are everlasting, You are sovereign. Help us to remember these things and to look to You and to see Your world through Your eyes from heaven's perspective. For we know that You are good and You give us good things even in this life. Help us to respond to You this evening in worship, in adoration, in praise, knowing that even if we cannot understand all that happens in this life, You are still good to the upright in heart, and ultimately You will take them to be with You for eternity. Amen.